as we have proceeded through a series of teachings on the notion of knowing God from the standpoint that knowing God is a thing that we can do, but it has about it an intimacy that most of us are not particularly comfortable with, on the one hand, and on the other, the fact that knowing Him requires an adjustment in our point of view and an adjustment in our, really, in our position in order to be comfortable with the things that He brings to the relationship and to the times that we might spend together with Him. Some of you, many of you, hopefully all, have had the experience, some even fairly regularly, of spending the kind of time with the Lord in which you really do find yourself alone with Him, rather than doing your whole Santa Claus wish list thing, actually spending time with Him in fellowship. And that goes above and beyond our ordinary human perspective in terms of the way we get things done. Gradually over time, we learn to fellowship with Him as He is, as opposed to trying to fellowship with Him as we are. There is a distinction between those two things. Recently, someone said to me, God made me the way I am. Now, this person didn't mean that, you know, they came from the womb already fully grown and mature and so forth and so on. They were really referring to being made by God, and what you see is what God did. And we had a discussion about that, because pretty much it's the case that what we see when we see one another in the flesh isn't something God did. The starter kit is still there, but most of what we present, most of what we are when we're before Him, is our doing. Our doing and the circumstances of our lives. We don't come before the Lord as alcoholics unless we came to be alcoholics. He has never, in my knowledge, caused someone to become an alcoholic. That's our own doing. So He didn't make us necessarily as we are, and that's part of the process of understanding the warfare that goes on between our sarx and the pneuma. And we're going to get into that a little bit tonight from a slightly different angle than we've been getting at it. We'll go back and touch one fairly cogent point. We did one evening look at self as a factor, and in that talked about the fact that you are at once two people. There is a you that is determined by non-spiritual realities. Some would say those are the realities. The spiritual stuff is just heebie-jeebie. The real reality is that I cut my skin and I bleed. But the fact of the matter is that if in 80 or 100 years, the shell of your flesh is going to fall away and your soul is going to remain to be united with your Father, then the real you is the soul that's going to be reunited with the Father, not the flesh that bleeds. And so this thing that He gave us when we were born has obviously morphed and changed as we went through our lives. And maybe none of you, but certainly I have done things to it that were not to its benefit. Many of the things that I've done to my fleshly body have not been to its benefit. They just haven't. Not to mention which, of course, damaged DNA. Recently, I went through the ravages of COVID for nearly a day and a half. You know, all those kind of things that happen in life we can't really just blame God for the condition we're in. We have to come before Him with understanding that there's the reality that we tend to feel based on what happens to us in our ordinary life, and the reality that He sees. In fact, Paul even says in one place, I've determined no longer to look at other people in the flesh, but rather in the spirit. Because the in the flesh one, that's a passing away thing anyway. And the damage that's been done to it is already done. Will the Lord restore all the damage? Not to that flesh. Perhaps there will be, and we're not 100% sure about what our transformed selves will look like. Perhaps that one will be restored to what it should have been. But this thing is going to be in a box. And that's that, and we'll have no longer any use for it. Now, there are people who want to hold on to it, and they want to drag it through eternity with them. But I think that it will continue to putrefy once we've outlived our use for it. And dragging it through eternity just doesn't really sound like a good idea, because it'll continue to be what it is. Now, I went through that a little bit lengthily as an exercise in trying to get you to think about letting loose of yourself and allow whatever, whoever you are, to become more influenceable by the Spirit of God. Now, the title of tonight's thing is Law and Righteousness. I deliberately chose that particular title for this because there's a place, actually more than one place, where Paul spends time talking to us about the two kinds of reality that I was just talking about. And one of those is in Colossians 3, another one in Galatians 5, those two in particular, I really like to pay attention to. The one in Galatians 5 speaks very, very specifically to the warfare, the contention, the strife that goes on between the sarks, which is that part of our mental processes, that is the manifestation of fallen human nature, which is irredeemable. It can be reduced, it can be silenced, and eventually it'll be abandoned with the flesh. But it is irredeemable, by which I mean things like, for example, not too long before you leave your flesh, you will eat and drink. Once you've left your flesh, you really won't do that anymore. There's just these stark differences between the flesh, which is where most of us leave our minds most of the time, and the spiritual person that is within us that isn't like that and is the eternal aspect of our being. So we tend to really celebrate. In a couple of places, Paul writes about being not under the law or free from the law. Well, what is he actually talking about? This same Paul talks about the law of God that's in us, the law of love in Christ Jesus. Are we free from that law? Are we free from the law of God? What is it that's being talked about there? So I think it's worth our time to take a little bit of time to discuss the distinctions that are inherent in what Paul said, but that are lost to us through the accidencies of history and sometimes fairly deliberate theological manipulation and so forth. If you've listened to very much of what I've had to say, you probably suspect that there's a little bit of the philosopher to me. I find that useful in examining the kinds of questions we're going to go through, which is why the notes are like they are and why what I say won't look like the notes in particular, but that's the way I begin to extract the material. So I want to look at several aspects, several parts of this, look at it in parts, and talk about our righteousness as being something that the law itself, as we ordinarily conceive of the law, has nothing to do with. In summary, before I begin, they will tell you that sometimes it's a good idea to tell people what you're going to tell them before you tell them, because they're going to tune out while you're telling them anyway. And then when you tell them in the front, then they tune out, and then you tell them at the back, they can kind of get 30% of the picture. And that's, you know, probably a good target for us. So what I'm going to be discussing is this: the law at its very best, asks for, hopes for, and can do no better with us than to get some kind of compliance. Obedience will result in righteousness. There's no righteousness in compliance with the law. Show of hands, we don't need to unmute everybody, but with a show of hands, how many of you have ever been stopped by a police officer and given a lollipop because you didn't run a red light? You're never going to be rewarded for compliance. The only reward you get for compliance is non-punishment. But that's not what we're talking about. Compliance, then, is the Paul's basic message, is the reason for his statement about the law being ineffective in terms of righteousness, is because the law was perceived by those who will not have fellowship with God the Father as the way to achieve righteousness, that as though righteousness were a thing we could achieve. But all the law can do is give you wages for your performance. And the wages are whatever the wages are. It's like an employment contract in a sense. So let's look at these things, pull them apart a bit, and see if we can't put them back together again in a meaningful way. Now, in order to discuss the inability of the law when it comes to righteousness, I want to start with what righteousness is and then talk a bit about what law actually is, kind of more or less philosophically, and in particular, see if we can't get a handle on what Paul seems to be wanting to talk about in Scripture when he talks about the law so often in New Testament Scripture. Now, it turns out that the law is very frequently mentioned in Old Testament Scripture as well, but typically, I would say in Old Testament Scripture, the writer usually had a more specific idea in mind than Paul's use of the word law in the New Testament. We'll work through that, and I'll try to give you some pointers as to way to grasp and gain mastery of those distinctions. So let's talk first then about righteousness, so that we know that we're establishing a context within which to discuss law. Law is a big subject. It's a really, really, really big subject. Righteousness is a much more important subject to us as saints of God, not to the world, but to us. But it's not so broad in its nature. It's got a fairly well-defined nature to it. Now, in Hebrew, the original word that was used for righteousness, and really generally almost always, was tzedakah. Tzedakah comes from an adjective, tzaddik, but the righteousness, the property of being righteous, is tzedakah. And it really generally means that one thing. Now, it is conceived to mean that one acts according to a proper understanding of God's standards and not some other measures. The Greek essentially equivalent term in Greek, a little bit vaguer, perhaps, but not really, once you spend some time with it, is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune comes from, it's a noun, and it comes from the adjective dikaios, which actually just means right. It means correct, proper. Not right as in turning right or turning left, but proper. And according to having a proper relationship with God, things done that one acts in agreement with God's standards for their behavior. it's believed by many, both in I think in the Jewish faith, pretty much any monotheism, any monotheistic faith, that one can achieve something that we call righteousness through observances of some kind. And this was the trap, I think we could say, that the Israelites got into. I maintain that they started this at Sinai. God came and spoke from the smoky clouds up on the mountain, assembled the people at the foot of the mountain, and he came and he spoke to them. And he gave them what we call the Ten Commandments, and they pretty quickly elected to scurry away and call Moses into counsel and suggest that he go find out what God really wanted, because they weren't interested in voices coming out of smoky mountaintops and things of that sort. And they wanted to hear what God wanted. Now, I'm going to make the point now that had they decided as individuals that they would listen to what God said and be obedient to the voice of God, they would have been acting in relationship. But by seeking to find something between themselves and God so that they didn't have to listen directly to God, that intermediate thing would be something they didn't hear from him themselves. They thought they could do it, and therefore they could achieve what we would call righteousness indirectly through this phenomenon called the law. I want to go just a little bit further with that and suggest that that's awfully common in Christianity. The preference for getting the rules and going by the rules rather than finding a way to have an established relationship with God the Father Almighty that would enable us to respond directly to him. And this is the theme for the evening, is that responding to him directly is different from complying with the law. Complying with the law is not a response to God. When you come to the stop sign at the end of the block and you stop your car, you have complied with the law. You do not have to go to the courthouse now and report that you stopped at the stop sign. You have no relationship with the law. You either comply or you don't. You may develop with a relationship with a keeper of the law if you don't comply, but that's not the relationship that you want. And the keeper of the law doesn't have a right to say to you that you need to stop at every stop sign, other than in the context of instructing you in what compliance is, as opposed to sitting in the car with you, riding down the street, saying, now we're going to come to a stop sign. Please stop. That's the appropriate thing to do. That's just simply not ever going to happen. The law operates indirectly by telling you what is expected of you and then expecting you to perform that. That is not righteousness. That's not this thing about acting according to God's standards for our behavior. Now, one of the things I want to say about these two, the Greek word and the Hebrew word here, is that generally speaking, when we encounter these words in the biblical text, they're referring to righteousness. They are referring to righteousness. They're not ambiguous terms that are referring to a bunch of different things, like holiness, for example. Holiness is not righteousness. I don't know that I'll have time to prosecute that with you this evening or not, but it isn't righteousness. Righteousness is primarily relational. But anyway, those are the terms. Now, the law is much, as I said, a much bigger thing. You probably heard of and forgot, probably even gratefully forgot, a thing you heard about in school called Newton's law of gravity. You know about gravity. It's something that's commonly enough in our conversations. And probably along in high school somewhere, somebody talked about Newton's law of gravity, because Isaac Newton was sitting under an apple tree one day, and an apple hit him on the head. And he said, wow, something that's smaller than the earth and fairly close to the earth will fall to the earth. I'll call it gravity. You know, that kind of thing. It was sort of like that. So it became called Newton's law of gravity. There are a lot of other scientific laws, Boyle's law, a bunch of different ones in primarily in chemistry and in physics that talk about something that's very predictable because it always happens the same way. But that's not a law in the sense that we ordinarily think of law. There's not a body somewhere that said, okay, dear universe, whenever two things pass with mass pass near each other, they're going to, depending on the distance between them, the amount of mass they have, they're going to move in each other's direction. So make sure it happens. There's no little cops running around making sure that occurs. If two things get too close to each other in space, sometimes there's a collision. But it's because there's this innate thing built into the universe that we now call the law of gravity. So we don't have gravity courts. We don't have gravity police, but it's a law. Well, that's we quibble and we call that a natural law and we let that go. But social, conventional, political kinds of law are really what we want to spend our time with. And in particular, of course, we want to talk about law in its nexus with Scripture, because there's lots of law that has nothing to do with Scripture at all. In fact, there are laws on the books in many social and many political jurisdictions that forbid people from talking about spiritual matters, literally, and expect compliance. You can lose a job, for example, if you talk about creation in a lot of school districts. If you're a science teacher and you talk about creation, you can lose your job. There's a law that says you can't do that's an example of law that says you can't do spiritual things. Pretty much, I'm pretty sure that in North Korea, which has its own body of law, you're pretty much not allowed to be a Christian. And if you are, you're pretty much not allowed to act like one, and you're certainly not allowed to say anything about it, because there are some significant penalties that you'll pay for doing so. So this nexus is not one like that. This nexus is about what happens in Scripture with respect to the law. But again, the law in the background means a whole lot of different things. And you think about all the jurisdictions. We live in a little city, and one of the 100,000 or so people here, one little city lost in the middle of a whole bunch of other little cities that make up a really big old metropolitan area. And there are laws that the city government has in the past promulgated. City and I happen to be the same age. It makes it a really old place. But I think the city was founded the same year I was born. That's weird. Imagining a place that people live not having been founded till I got here. But in any event, they have laws. And there's city code and all this kind of city regulations, and there are enforcers of that. And the enforcers of that have certain rights that other enforcers of laws of other municipalities do not have, except under certain conditions. The police from right across Roof Snow Drive over here, the Watauga police, can't chase me into down the street towards my house. They can't do that except under certain circumstances. But any police officer in North Richland Hills can, just because he wants to. Doesn't need another reason. So there's that jurisdition. And then the county, Tarrant County, we live in Tarrant County. It has another kind of jurisdiction. There are county laws. And the city laws and NRH can't contradict the county laws, and the county laws can't contradict the state laws, and the state laws can't contradict the federal laws. And a whole lot of what goes on all the time is these various jurisdictions disagreeing about what's important and what is law and what isn't law and all that, how you enforce law. Tons and tons, so much activity goes into all of that stuff. Again, having nothing to do with what we're attempting to accomplish here. I'm curious, though, if you look at theory of law type material, you'll see that it talks about jurisdictions, both legislative and judicial jurisdictions, that is, lawmakers and law enforcers. And I was just curious as to whether if we presented a petition to our own local city government to include in its legal body statements to the effect that God was both the creator of natural laws and their enforcer, how that would go over. I don't think it would go over very well. So jurisdictions don't even agree with each other. And the theory of law doesn't work always when it comes to some of the matters that we're looking at together tonight. Now, there are a number of Hebrew words that mean law in some aspect. Oh, gosh, 8 or 10 of them anyway. And interestingly enough, there's not a single one of those in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, that refers to law as you and I think of law these days. We think about municipal law and county law and state law and federal law and international law and so forth. However we think about them, they have a lot to do with our lives, with things that happen that we become aware of, things that affect us directly. But they're not really, that aspect of law is not covered by the law that Paul speaks of, or the law that's typically referred to in Scripture. It's an interesting oddity in that the first time a word that's translated law is used in Scripture, it talks about Joseph. And basically it said Joseph made it a law for all the Egyptians. See, the jurisdiction there was the jurisdiction of the Egyptian government, of which Joseph was a high-ranking official. What does Scripture say about him? He was second only to Pharaoh in what was, in its day, in the time of Joseph, the most powerful empire in the world in his time. So he was a pretty important dude. And it says he made these rules up about the way Egyptians do things, and he made it a chok. One of the Hebrew words for law. It's a fairly often used word, and it speaks to law in a very formal sense. When Joseph passed down this law, basically, and he probably did a whole lot of them, the Egyptians were then bound by it. I mean, you didn't really want to get in trouble with the Egyptian police and say, well, you know, who's Joseph? I mean, why does he get to make laws? That really wasn't going to do you any good, because the Egyptian police officer would say, what difference does that make? But in case you want to know, he's number two. And if you appeal to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to say, what does Joseph have to say about it? And then you're going to be in even more trouble than you're already in. That's a hypothetical conversation. You do understand that. But it's just was interesting to me that the first occurrence of the word of a word translated law in Scripture was Joseph telling the Egyptians how to behave. That's really weird. And it opens up a lot of interesting aspects of like how Nimrod ruled much earlier in history in places like Babylon and Assur and so forth. But we're not going there. Now, for our purposes, the word we most often encounter, I think, in discussing law from a biblical perspective, looking at the Old Testament, is the word Torah. And it's probably, in my opinion anyway, it's probably the least well-defined in terms of trying to really nail down what Torah is. Part of that is it means so many things. It might be said that an individual regulation was a Torah, but that would be wrong. It might be said that the Ten Commandments are Torah, but that would be wrong. It might be said that the entire body of Levitical rules and regulations were Torah, but that would be wrong. Almost any way we go about trying to say what Torah is, we get into a little bit of trouble. Generally speaking, it is a container for a body of law, but it's not the body of law itself. And that's part of the difficulty that we have with it. Technically, if you looked at a definition of Torah, you would find that it's going to speak of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But a whole lot of people, Jewish and Christian, use the word Torah to refer to the Old Testament, which is a lot more than the five books of Moses. It contains, I think, is it 39 books, something like that, in the canon, in the Masoretic canon, which is equivalent to basically the canon that you and I are accustomed to, except a few that had somewhere along the way had exposure to Catholic scripture, which has some more books in it than that, up to, gosh, I guess the Abyssinian church had like 80 something books in it, 82 or three books in it. Whereas the Christian churches in the West mostly have 66, except for the Catholics who have 66 plus, help me out, Marta, 13 more or something like that, approximately in that neighborhood, the books of the Maccabees and so forth. Pardon? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, a bunch of stuff that's not in scripture as per the King James bunch, which decided to basically use the Masoretic model, which came along in third or fourth century, well after the Septuagint was put together, and the Septuagint had more books in it. That's just going to make you plumb squirrely in a minute. I'm going to stop, but we have that. And Paul was probably actually writing about or referring to, more than likely in his, what he was thinking about in his mind was what we call the Septuagint, because that was the existing body of recognized Jewish scripture in his day. It was that from which Jesus quoted. It was that from which the gospel writers quoted and so forth, the Septuagint, because the Bible as we think of it didn't exist yet. The Masoretic was still a few centuries off. It hadn't even happened. Nobody had thought about that version of scripture at the point in time when Jesus and his disciples and Paul. Some would say, yeah, but Jesus knew what it was going to be, so he only talked about the books that were going to land in it. You know, that's just ridiculous, because he wasn't the only one that contributed to, as it is said in scripture or something like that, in different places in the New Testament. So more than likely, Paul was thinking of this thing called the Septuagint, which, by the way, if you try to define it, it's real hard to tell how many books are in there too. The same kind of problems that we have in defining our modern sense of scripture, but that's not terribly important. What happens is, for the majority of Christians or for many Jewish people, you say Torah and they think the totality of what is now what we call the Old Testament. Technically, that's not its name. Its name is Tanakh, but Tanakh isn't actually a word. It's an acronym. It stands for Torah, Nevi'im and Katavim. You take the T from the Torah and the N-A from Nevi'im and the Katavim, you put A's and you stick it all together and you call it Tanakh. And that's supposedly, at least in the Masoretic era, which we're still in, is what we call the Old Testament. So Torah doesn't really fit that, although it's often used to refer to the totality of the 39 books. And on and on, all these kinds of things are in the background, but Paul knew Septuagint scripture quite well. It was what a scholar in his time would have known, what a scholar in his time would have spent time arguing about in yeshiva. Any reference made, any trials in courts would refer to Torah, or would refer to the Tanakh as being the basis for the arguments. But at the same time, there's another group of folks called the Sadducees who only had five books in their Bible. They were the ones that had the five books of Moses, and that's all. Nothing else was scripture to the Sadducees. By the way, the Sadducees take their name from that word I was talking about a minute ago called righteousness, tzaddikah. There were some priests in the Old Testament, early on in particular, at least two, I think, priests, one of whom was at least a high priest whose name was Tzaddik, which is merely tzaddik. And everybody agrees it means righteousness. So the Sadducees would argue that Torah is only those five books. But Paul is very clear that he was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. So he had the whole 39 plus, whatever else was in the Septuagint that he had access to. So Paul would be thinking about what was probably the core of the law when he said the law. The core being, arguably, the core being the 613 mitzvot that were enunciated in the book of Exodus, while the Jews, they weren't Jews at the time, while the Israelites were camped out at Mount Sinai. One probably would be safe in assuming that Paul actually did mean the body of laws and regulations that were given to Moses as the foundation for the Levitical system, to which over time other kinds of regulations were added. But apparently God did the 613 of the mitzvot. They weren't laws, they were mitzvot, which is another word for law in Hebrew. And the Ten Commandments weren't commandments. This is just, you know, we get some weird stuff here. Did Paul mean the Ten Commandments when he said law? Some people say that's what he really meant, just the Ten Commandments. And you say, what about the other 603? And they say, gosh, we can't do 10. Why are we worrying about all those? You know, this is the kind of banter that goes on when people begin to try to discuss what the law actually means. I think the typical scholar, if you pinned him down in Jesus' time, Paul's time, would have said that the mitzvot, the 613 regulations, were essential Torah, and then other things, some of the extra things added in Leviticus, for example, were complementary to, and they facilitated the use and observation. But they all said either to do a thing or to not do a thing. They were all based on a compliance of some kind. A compliance. This is a law about, one of the laws about marriage. Don't marry both a woman and her daughter. It's a law about marriage. So if you married a woman and her daughter, you broke that law. Pretty good chance that some of y'all were going to get stoned even, or at least would be the family would be taken apart to avoid having to stone people because you broke the law. If you didn't break the law, you didn't get a lollipop. No balloons on your birthday for not breaking the law. It was expected that you wouldn't break the law. There was nothing extra coming to you because you didn't break the law. Well, all of these rules and regulations came to define ordinary life, much more so than is typically the case in fairly large populations. But law takes, of course, a lot of other forms. And in fact, the Israelites developed any number of other things that they might do in order to carry on their business, carry on their lives, and so forth. For example, when Ruth was visiting Naomi's cousin, we think it was her cousin, forgot the guy's name already now. When she went to see him, she said, extend the corner of your garment over me, cover me. Well, that wasn't in the law. That's not in Torah. It was a custom of the Israelites. And when he went to ask for her hand, come on, I've forgotten his name. Who was Ruth's husband? Anyway, when he went to ask for her hand, there was a closer kinsman who had the right, actually the obligation, to marry her. He was obliged to marry her under the rules of inheritance, which are not spelled out in Torah. Everybody knew them, but they're not. So the customs were a part of this whole package. And Paul would think about these things because he knew them. He was intimately educated and familiar with them. I mentioned Torah now, and I mentioned mitzvah in that discussion just now. Mitzvah is another word that sort of means law, and the mitzvah are like individual items. Torah is sort of like a compendium of the body of things and the tone, the overall sense of what that was. The mitzvot were the individual items, mitzvot being the plural mitzvah. They were the individual items. So each of the commandments was a mitzvah. This mitzvah, that mitzvah, and another mitzvah. They were the individual things. But I just said a minute ago, while they were commands, they were also subsumed into the thing called Torah, which would be, again, what Paul was thinking about, not individual items, but the whole of the thing. And then Jesus had to mess it all up. Jesus went and messed with that. He said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after, it's just like he's already committed adultery with her. Well, he didn't commit adultery, so he was compliant with the law. But Jesus said, as a matter of the heart, as a matter of who he is, this wasn't about what he actually did. It was about what his heart would have done. That was the problem. Rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, look at all these commandments. And he said, man, I've been doing that all my life. And Jesus didn't dispute with him. He didn't argue with him, say, no, there must have been one or two you broke somewhere along the way. That's the way a Baptist would do it. But that's not what he did. What he did was he said, well, okay, you've done all that, then why don't you go and sell everything you have and give to the poor? I want you to understand that's nowhere it can, there's no way that can be inferred from the law. That command that Jesus gave that man for purposes of his salvation cannot be inferred from the law. Well, what was it then? What was Jesus doing? Adding to the law? No. In fact, he himself said he wasn't doing that. He was fulfilling the law. What he was doing was he was reaching out to the man at a level that didn't have to do with compliance per se. It had to do with another thing. It had to do with a thing that we call obedience. And this is where it's going to get tricky as we work our way through all of this. Other words, there's some other words in Hebrew, mishpat, which is a body of law, adut, which is a group of statutes of a certain kind. There's a thing called dot, usually has to also to be a group of law of particular types. These were all words that in scripture are related to the basic fundamental thing that we summarize by calling Torah and then calling it law, but it's not really that. It's just got the flavor of the philosophy of law, if you will. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the Ten Commandments weren't. They were 10 something else's, but they weren't commandments. In fact, I've got it written down here somewhere what they were. They were 10 matters, devarim. Devar is a Hebrew word for word or concern, idea, matter. You can even use it to mean thing. So the 10 things that God began the conversation with weren't laws. They were things. They weren't even commands because the Hebrew word for command doesn't fit them. They were just things he was concerned about. It's almost like he got all the people together saying, kind of like to say, hey guys, there's some things I want you to think about. You know, like honor your mother and father. Don't want other people's stuff. Don't steal from each other. Things of that sort. Now, when later it became necessary to give them these things in written form, they became a beginning piece of the law, the body of law, the body of regulations and rules and so forth and so on that we call collectively. Even if slightly off on it, we call Torah. But what Paul would have been thinking about, and there were many, many hundreds of them, as they went through time, there were new laws added. Rabbis or somebody would get together and say, well, now here's a particular case. The Torah doesn't seem to address this particular matter. So what should be done? For example, on a certain occasion, some people came to Jesus and said there was this woman and she was married to a man and he died and his brother next in line took her to wife so that brother could provide children to her to become the inheritors of the first husband's properties. And there were seven of them, and she, kind of like Betsy Ross, she went through all seven of them. And they all died, and none of them produced offspring with her. So since none of them produced offspring, there were no inheritors. So who's going to be her husband in the world to come? Jesus said, guys, you're missing the point. Now, they weren't taking that directly out of law. They were taking it out of Torah, out of spiritual law. They were taking it out of customary things, customs among the people. These customs were deeply embedded even when they weren't called laws. We see that much earlier than Torah. Judah had three sons, and his wife died, and he went and found a young woman amongst the Ammonites, I think, and married her to his oldest son. And that boy died without producing sons. So the second son was married to her. And he said, I don't want to make any heirs for my brother's property. I'm going to leave well enough alone. So he didn't make any heirs. And the third son died too. Some of these women were pretty hard on men. I don't exactly know what that's all about. But anyway, there were no heirs produced. And I think Judah was going to marry, I guess it was the third son. And he said, wait a minute, if I marry a son to her, he's going to die. This isn't working out. So he sent her to a convent so that she wouldn't have children. She couldn't have children. Then he himself, of course, got involved unwittingly, and things followed. But they were the customs of the people way before Sinai. So that became part of the package, but still is all about compliance. If your older brother died and his wife had not had children for him, and your number two son, you are obligated to cause her to have a pregnancy so that your older brother would have an heir. And your older brother had the double portion. But you had to make a baby to take the double portion when your kids with your own wife, original wife, would get lesser portions. It was all part of that whole package of things that was part of the way people live their lives. And when we talk about law and scripture, we're really talking about in these areas that are ordinary for people. There's not much criminal law in there. It's a little bit about murder and stealing and stuff, but it's mostly things of that sort. Now, when we move to the New Testament, we have a word that nearly is always the word that is translated law, and that is nomos, N-O-M-O-S, is our transliteration of it. And it can mean a really broad variety of things, because law is a big topic. We could use nomos to describe traffic regulations if we wanted to. Here we're talking about, again, the sense of the nomos is not so much a matter of anything to do with God's regulations, but to do with any regulation. And again, the primary idea was compliance for the purpose of good social order. We may argue and debate among ourselves why there are speed limit laws. But the answer in legal theory would be to maintain pretty good social order. You live in a neighborhood and there are children living in the neighborhood, and there's a next neighborhood over has a lot of people living in it, but there aren't any children. It's safer to go at higher speeds in the other neighborhood, but you can't make the laws that way. You got to make the laws assuming there's going to be kids in the neighborhood. So you make the traffic laws, the speeding laws and so forth, consistent with some idea about protecting children on the streets. Fellow lives in the next neighborhood, so there ain't no kids here. Why do I have to drive that slow? But look, the law can't do that. It can't be that cumbersome. It just wouldn't work. So nomos gets into kind of that almost non-spiritual way of seeing the law. But again, it also is the word that is used to translate, for example, Torah. And it doesn't matter whether it's chok or mishpat or mitzvah or dat or any of those things, Torah, that we're going to use the word nomos in the New Testament. That the fine distinctions and how the thing worked didn't matter that much in the thought of those who looked at these things in the Greek language. In fact, they even had a category of person called a nomikos. Nomikos is someone who is an expert in the law. We would call him a lawyer. Now, they had another kind of fella or a lady called a grammateus. I mean, kind of like a old notary public, you know, as opposed to the nomikos would be a lawyer, one who is an expert in the law. Now, when Paul would use the term, or for that matter, when that term was used in the Gospels, referring to experts in spiritual law, scriptural law, not all the other general law. But in Jewish society, the time that Jesus and Paul appeared, the laws of Rome applied to most things. And when the Jews spoke about the law, they usually were not talking about those things. They were talking about the spiritual matters, the things that had to do with scripture. Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you didn't really want to leave them in a room together with each other. That wasn't going to work out well. And then there were the Zealots. And then among the Zealots, there were the Sicarii. And all these various movements had their own ideas about what spiritual law, scriptural law was. Well, Paul was referring to it again. And when he used nomos, he's really speaking, ordinarily, Paul is speaking about law as it relates to the idea of Torah, with emendations that occurred over the centuries as Jewish history went on. There was a word that the Greeks have been using a long time, and it's still around, anomia. Anomia comes from law, quite obviously, nomos. You stick an A on the front, and that means the anti-law, the lawless person, is the anomia, is the anomiac. Anomia is actually a noun unto itself, but a person who practices anomia, practices wickedness, lawlessness, they're a law unto themselves. Scripture deals with that. Lawlessness is not approved of. And Paul also talks about lawlessness in addition to talking about the law. And finally, there's an interesting little Greek word that deals with judgments, punishments, and things of that sort. It's krima, from which you might suppose we get the word crime. And you'd suppose correctly. Krima. And I believe in the Spanish language it's called crime, or something very close to it in Spanish language as well. Anyway. So the law is all about compliance in some theater of consideration. Compliance with respect to what we eat, compliance with respect to how we dress, compliance with respect to whom we marry, what are the circumstances, compliance with respect to the respect of other people's properties. For example, it was a very serious offense to go to the corner of your property and move the cornerstones. Seems kind of mundane in a way. But if you move cornerstones, that was a big deal because you have now stolen someone else's property, someone else's, the value, the economic value of that property that someone had. Ordinarily, if you move boundary stones, you are not making your property smaller. That wouldn't make sense. Going back to the same idea about compliance. Compliance really has nothing to do with righteousness. Again, we're going to get a little further into that in a moment. Now, I mentioned that the Ten Commandments weren't really commandments. They were matters. They were dvarim, dvar being the singular. The word commandment, though, appears both in Greek and Hebrew fairly robustly in the following ways. A mitzvah is a commandment, not a devar, a mitzvah. So what I'm saying to you is the Ten Commandments are named incorrectly. That's a Christian tradition I don't want to try to mess with. I do not want to go to the New Mexico legislature and suggest to them they do away with the state flag because it's got the Zuni sun god's symbol on it. I really am not going to do that. I don't suspect that would go over particularly well. It's the same kind of thing. There's a thing somewhere that says the Ten Commandments and it lists the Ten Devarim. I'm good with that. Let it be. It's not that important to me, but it does mean something else. But a command or a commandment, even simple instructions, are called mitzvah in scripture. There are the mitzvot that God gave the Israelites, but a man might give his son a mitzvah. Might say, son, I want you to go outside and get the eggs from the chickens. It's a mitzvah. Usually it would be called something else, but that's what it is. That's all that is. That's all that is. A commandment doesn't have to be a legal thing. Ooh, see, that's where I'm going to start messing with you. It doesn't, we don't have to think of it as being a legal thing. When I say 10 commandments, we think of the list of 10 things and we consider them to be the most sacred of laws. And in some sense, they're very important. But they are actually commandments, not laws. God didn't write them down and say, here, do this. He spoke to them. Now, with the law, compliance is required. With a command, compliance is hoped for. And the mark of righteousness is obedience to the requirement of the command. It is not compliance with the law. A lot of us want a list. I myself am guilty of at different times in my life saying, God, give me 32 things. I'm going to write them down on a piece of paper, stick them in the Bible. And when I'm having any doubts, I'll go look at them and then I'll be in compliance again because I'll know not to do them. No, that's not what that is. That became a law. As soon as I did that, I tried to make a law. And the law is good. It's attractive in the sense of once we understand what the law is, we know whether we're going to comply or not, but we know what compliance is. If the law speed limit's 30 and we go over 30, we know we broke the law. We may say, oh, it was a silly law, but we still know we broke it. We don't tell ourselves, I didn't break the law. I only broke it a little bit. Have y'all ever done that? I only broke it a little bit. Speed limit is whatever it is, and I only went a few miles faster than that. I only broke it a little bit. No, you complied or you didn't comply. That it's that simple. It's that straightforward. You get no reward for compliance, and you might get punishment for non-compliance. Well, commandment, again, is a little different than that. Now, in Greek, it's a different word altogether. It's out of the field of law. It's an entole. And an entole is, in a sense, an instruction given you by a respectable authority. And the instruction is given to you ordinarily for your benefit or for the benefit of someone in the immediate situation. And the only thing that it requires is obedience. There's disappointment when you don't obey and when you wish you had. But when you obey, there's actually something in it for you because you have pleased the authority. You've done what the authority asked you to do. Now, in our parlance, when the authority is God himself and he gives you a command, when he gives you an entole or a mitzvah, that's personal to you. Your decision is obedience or disobedience. If you disobey, he's not going to put you in jail. He's going to be disappointed, number one, and you're going to retard your spiritual development, number two. But that's the worst of it. Whereas if it had been a law and you, quote, disobeyed it, i.e., failed to comply with it, there might be a legal penalty. A lawsuit might be brought against you. Imagine God taking you to court. He's not going to take anybody to court until the very final judgment. That's not the way God works. He gives us individually and sometimes collectively commands or commandments. And, you know, Jesus was saying to the disciples one day, he said, I'm going to give you a new law. Love each other. Remember that verse? It's in John somewhere. Remember it? A new law I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Is that what he said? No, what did he say? A new, starts with a C, it's got a bunch of letters, and it ends with a T. A new commandment, a new entole, not a new nomos, a new entole, that you love one another. Now, what's the penalty for not loving our brothers as Jesus asks us to do? Is he going to swat you? Is lightning going to get you? What's the penalty if you disobey when Jesus says, love each other as I've loved you? We don't perceive a penalty. The heart that won't love can never perceive the penalty for not doing so. Yeah, think about that a minute. The heart that won't love cannot perceive the penalty for not doing so in keeping with this particular commandment. Because that heart has taken itself out of relationship with the one who provided the commandment. He's not going to do anything to you if you don't love. Just like he didn't do anything to the rich young ruler. What did the rich young ruler do? When Jesus said, sell everything you have and give to the poor, he was not giving him a law. He was giving a commandment that had to do with the state of the young man's heart. And it says, and the young man went away sorrowful because he was breaking the law. No, he didn't go away because he was breaking the law. He didn't even go away, it said, according to scripture, he didn't go away because he was breaking Jesus' heart. He went away because he was rich and he just couldn't stand the thought of parting with his wealth. Wasn't required to, but he was told to. He was given a commandment to do so. Jesus told us to love one another the same way that he loved us, but there's no particular discernible punishment that we can find for not doing so. It is not a law. It breaks his heart, but it's not a law. You following this? We want the law. We prefer the law. Figure out a way to escape any consequences of breaking the law, we're good. Or minimize the consequences, at least know what they are. I mean, there are people, I think their monthly budgets include traffic tickets. They get so many. You got to set aside $200 a month for traffic tickets or parking fines or something like that. They get so many because they won't comply. Then they know the penalty for not complying is not particularly severe. I had a student one time came to say, well, actually, she and I worked together a pretty good bit. And she was president of the marketing club at the particular point in time. And I was one of the marketing professors where I was. And she came to me one day and we were looking out the window while we talked. I think my office was on like the fourth floor and we're looking down there and the campus police were putting a boot on her car. She said, oh man, I got to go take care of that. I said, well, you know, it is faculty parking down there. Yeah. It only costs about $15 when I park there. I pay more than that at home for legal parking. Well, now they're putting a boot on her car because I guess she had parked so many times illegally, she was kind of marked. Do you see what I'm getting at? She had built in her mind, the cost of noncompliance was an allowable expense. And we humans are almost like that. And we want God to be that way with us. We don't want him to have his heart broken because we refuse his commands. We want him to just factor in and maybe even give us a raise so we can pay the fines for noncompliance. So the entole, the commandment, and the mitzvah, the commandment, these words are used really almost exclusively to mean commandment, the Hebrew and the Greek, not entirely. in the Hebrew case, in the Old Testament, the mitzvot that were given at Sinai became in time the body of Torah, the foundational body of Torah. But they were originally only commands. And had the individual Hebrews, listen to me, please listen to my heart, had an individual Hebrew said, I want to hear you and I want to comply with what you, what I want to be obedient to you, that have been a different outcome than saying, write it down and I'll try to do it. It was a different outcome, a different expectation. All right, now, worked on that pretty hard. I want to talk a little bit about some things that have to do with Abraham. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, it said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. Therefore, God said, Abraham is righteous. He believed God. He was faithful to God. He trusted God. He did what God told him to do. He did not have a body of law. He just did what God told him to do, and God counted it, gave him credit. God said, there's all kinds of laws out there, and I'm going to give them to you guys one of these days, but for now, this man is righteous because he believes me, he trusts me, and he obeys my commands. That's what made Abraham righteous. In fact, we could point out the fact that he was not monogamous. And later in Hebrew law at Sinai, monogamy wasn't really commanded, but as Hebrew thought and law developed over time, monogamy came to be the expected state. God didn't punish Abraham for being polygamous. He did let circumstance beat him up pretty bad. I mean, Ishmael was turned out to be not the best deal that Abraham ever got into, but God did that because it was a natural consequence of of the lack of clarity with respect to the inheritance laws and things of that sort, the inheritance customs, the inheritance expectations. But God clarified it anyway, even though Abraham wasn't quite there on that, he was obedient. And when God said, Eliezer isn't going to, took Lot out of the picture, and then he took Eliezer out of the picture. And so Abraham made, Abraham and Sarah together conspired for Abram to make Ishmael, because as far as they were concerned, they were dead. And then Ishmael was born, and God said, no, I don't care what you do. Your heir is going to come out of your own body in the womb of Sarah, period. That's it. That's where the heir is going to come from. And so Abraham, for whatever reason, believed that, and eventually he had a son. And on about his fifth birthday, I would say to you, in a great deal of confidence, specifically on Isaac's fifth birthday, which specifically happened on April the 15th of that year, actually the 15th day of the month of Abib in that particular year, Abraham had a party for Ishmael, for Isaac, and invited all the fellows from the surrounding country, all of his trading partners, and said, this is my heir. You guys need to understand, been messing around. We got the Keturah babies. We got the Hagar baby. This is the heir. Abram had to straighten that out. And when he did, he had finally obeyed God as to his future. That was the fulfillment. Now, let me say this. Abraham considered himself to be a man who could not procreate. He was 99 years old. And when he considered his wife, he said, she is postmenopausal. She can't have any babies. I can't make any babies. She can't have any babies. And God said, that's where it's going to happen. And what did Abraham do? He believed it. And apparently had intimate relations with his wife again, and she conceived and bore the son of promise. when Abraham believed God, it wasn't a law. He believed what God told him to do. He trusted that God would produce what God said he would produce. And God gave him Isaac. He gave him a man who was the heir of the whole properties of Abraham out of a dead womb, out of dead seed. That's what God can do in the event of obedience. That has nothing to do with no law, no where, no how, no nothing. His obedience was what caused him to be reckoned by God to be reckoned, not by me and you, but by God himself. God is the one who said, Abraham is righteous. You know, people are always saying, oh, that's righteous, brother, talking about each other. That's righteous. That's righteous. That's bull. God is the reckoner of righteousness. Human righteousness is nothing. It speaks to how we treat each other and how we receive each other, but it is nothing. It is the righteousness that's reckoned by God that has to do with eternal life. And it is that righteousness and that righteousness only. It has nothing to do with compliance with any kind of liturgical, religious, or any other kind of law. It has to do with the reckoning of righteousness on the part of God Almighty for someone who believes, trusts, and obeys him. Now, what we did with that was we really made a mess out of it. So this fellow called Luther came along and he said, what happened to that? Somewhere in there says the just shall live by faith. Faith being belief. If, by the way, if you examine that down at its root, what it says is, what faith actually is, pistis, what it actually is as a spiritual phenomenon is believing to the point of being committed to being submitted to whatever it is. Faith and faithfulness are the same word. When it says Abraham believed God, it means that Abraham believed God and he acted in accordance with what he believed God had told him to do. God told Abraham, son, get up. I'm going to take you to another land. Leave your dad's house. Leave all this land. Leave your inheritance. I'm going to take you somewhere else. Abraham's choice was to stay where he was or to believe, to have faith. Not have faith that God could make him many nations in another land, but to go to the other land that God was sending him to so that God could cause him to make nations in the other land. Faith means being faithful to what we have come to believe. Being faithful to it leads to the reckoning of righteousness. Righteousness is given to us, not for compliance with a regulation, but for believing that God will do what he says he will do and being obedient to him. I've been on that for a pretty good little while now. It says, Abraham believed the Lord. And he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. In another place, Paul speaking about this basically says, you know, if you do what the law requires of you, that's just like getting paid your wages. It's nothing more. You work the 10 hours you're required to work today, you get paid for 10 hours of labor. That's it. There's no righteousness in that. It's right. It's the right thing to do, but it's not righteousness. It's just what's due to you because you were obedient or because you were compliant with that regulation in your employment contract. If your boss says, now, you got to work these 10 hours, but what I want you to do is during your lunch break, go down and rob 7-Eleven, bring some money back. That's a commandment. Your boss might like you if you do that, but the police might not. So obviously, when we talk about God, any commandment that matters, we're talking about righteous commandments. We want to put the commandments where they belong, and they don't belong in many hands. They belong in the hands of the Lord, the God Almighty, and God the Son. In Exodus 24, it says, "Lord said to Moses, 'Come on up onto the mountain and stay there here, and I'll give you tablets of stone with the law, the Torah, and commandments, the mitzvot, I have written for their instruction. He's distinguishing between law and commandment there. In case that's not enough for you, in Exodus and Joshua 22, verse 5, he says, Joshua's instructing the Israelites, be careful to keep the commandment and the law. The distinction has always been there. We just didn't see it very well. Okay, so we've kind of looked at how that's going to work. I want to get to a piece where Paul kind of pulls all this apart. I don't think I'm going to find it. So let me just talk a little bit about it. Paul talks about very distinctly, very specifically, that compliance with the law is like earning a wage. And I talked about that earlier. What you get for compliance with the law is you get left alone for the most part. You receive the benefit of not being in trouble with the law. But you don't get anything more for it than that. That's what you get for it. You don't run red lights. You don't run stop signs unless there's something really corrupt going on in law enforcement locally. You're going to be okay. You're not in trouble with the law. Got that? So in reality, compliance with the law is like when you work for a living, you have an employment contract. As long as you do what's required, it's okay. When you don't do what's required, then things can begin to happen that are unpleasant. It's that, and that's all there is to the law. That doesn't get you to righteousness. It can't get you there. And that's why our lists are wanting to know what God expects rather than going to him and dealing with him at an individual level or at least receiving information about the things that are pertinent to the moment, as in the case of the rich young ruler to whom Jesus said, well, okay, you've kept all the law. Now, give away everything you own. Oh, that was the problem for the rich young man. Keeping in mind, had nothing any longer. The discussion between Jesus and the rich young ruler had nothing any longer to do with legal requirements, with Torah. It had to do with his willingness to hear the command. Okay. In Romans 3 and 4, to some extent, 5, 6, much of the book of Romans is about the stuff that has to do with being free from the law. And we Christians have been real good to cherry pick certain verses out of there and chop off pieces we didn't like and come up with this whole thing about being free from the law and all that kind of stuff, not being under the law. And that's all true, but it gets you nothing, except maybe getting in trouble with the law from time to time. That's about all that can get you. What Paul is trying to emphasize is that where we need to get to is not about getting there by the law. It's about getting there by obedience. No one, he says in 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one. Now, no one is one of those kind of terms that probably refers to everybody. You know? It didn't say no one except me. It says no one is going to be reckoned righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And he's speaking here, of course, of spiritual law, of the inherited body of regulations and so forth that the Jews actually had. I mean, all the law does is point out when we mess up. I've said before, I think probably in your presence, the law, its relationship to righteousness, the best it can do is say that's what righteousness looks like. It can't impute righteousness. It can just tell us what it looks like. I want to dwell on that for a moment and get back to Romans. There is no regulation, no mitzvah, no chok none of those forms that we talked about earlier that God pronounced and gave to the Israelites, that was wicked. Either those of performance or those of avoidance. They weren't wicked. God didn't tell them a bad thing to do or not do. Talk about setting you up. You know, thou shalt not do this. And it's a bad thing. Or thou shalt do this. And it's a bad, thou shalt rob a 7-Eleven. God doesn't give those. He never had any promulgations of the kind. Every instance where God gave a mitzvah that became part of the structure of the law for the Jews and for the Israelites in the Old Testament was a good thing. None of them would produce badness in the world. They were all good things. Don't murder people. It's a pretty good idea. Don't rob from people. Yeah, that's pretty good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They weren't bad. We act like when we talk about being free from the law and under the law, we act like the law is a bad thing. It's not. It just doesn't do what we think it will do in terms of righteousness. The best it can do is it could say, if you could find a man or a woman who did or did not do all of the things that are in it, then that's a good sign that they might be righteous. But that is not the imputation of righteousness. That belongs to God. The reason the imputation of righteousness belongs to God is otherwise it would be an inconsistent and therefore corrupt imputation. If you get to decide who's righteous and who isn't righteous, you're probably going to put yourself at the top of the list, and everybody you really like and you're happy with, and they haven't done anything wrong to you, pretty soon right under you in the list. That's the way you're going to do it, and that's the way I would be going to do it. We would impute righteousness based on what we want it to be. God has already done that. He has already decided what it is. It's not up to me and you. And we can make more laws and more rules and more regulations. When I was growing up in my fairly early life and began to be somewhat aware of what was going on in the religious world, I actually sat down one day and I read a thing in the back of the church hymnal called the Baptist Charter. And it starts this way. Having been led, comma, as we believe, comma, by the Holy Ghost. And then after that, it starts talking about what it is to be a Baptist. And nowhere in there does it say the Methodists aren't led by the Holy Ghost, so we're excluding them. But it implies it all over the place. So only righteousness could come to the Baptist based on the Baptist charter. And on the method, on the Church of Christ area, which a lot of you guys have had some background there, same kind of thing. You can't be righteous unless you're a member of the Church of Christ or in good standing with the church in Rome or whatever it is. Those are the things that men want to determine righteousness. But Paul says, no man can be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of any law. It isn't done that way. And then he goes on in verse 27, he said, where then is boasting? It's excluded. We can't be proud of the fact that we're righteous because that doesn't do us any good. We didn't get there. God imputed it to us. And then he says, it's excluded. He asked the question, because of what law? Because of what law is boasting excluded? The law that requires works? No, that law doesn't do it. No, because of the law that requires faith. There is a law that requires faith. That's not written in the Baptist charter. It's not written in any of the in any of the things in the Torah. The law that requires faith is a law of God. And the term law of God is used several times in Paul's writings, and it's distinguished from, in one place, the law of sin, for example. There are laws that God has in place, which laws, when he implements them, become commandments to us for our faithful obedience, which then leads to the reckoning of righteousness. And charters aren't going to do it. And Torahs aren't going to do it. Church canon isn't going to do it. It cannot, because none of those things are God's promulgations. And even when he did promulgate in the sense of giving the mitzvot that became the basis for Torah, it still didn't produce righteousness. The compliance with it only produced not getting in trouble. If a man and a woman do this, if they commit adultery in certain circumstances, take them out and stone them to death. Well, if they don't, then you won't stone them to death. That's all you get out of that. They don't get stoned. That's not righteousness. That's just they didn't break the law. And that's all that is. Paul makes that very clear here in Romans. A bunch of this stuff, we just read it wrong. So a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The works of the law in the negative sense, not the law of God, not the law of faith, but every other aspect of law in Scripture was incapable. It was faith, and faith is faithfulness. And the only way, the way that faith works primarily, whether we like it or not, is that we are faithful to that which we hear from him whom we believe. And by the way, that starts with an O and ends with an E. It's a dirty word, 9 letters long, obedience. Isn't that a dirty word? I mean, some people rebel when they hear the word. Okay, then to make matters worse, I'm not going to go there, but to make matters worse, if you continue to pursue this, pretty soon you're going to run into slavery. Paul speaks of our being slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Man, that changes the context of the discussion pretty radically, doesn't it? We tend to think of slavery in terms of economic, social ramifications. Paul speaks of being slaves to sin. Chapter 6 is largely about slavery. Chapter 6 of Romans. We're slaves to sin. He says that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in chapter 6. Some of us, slaves. We may be slaves to the one you obey, which is kind of neutral. We're slaves to whatever it is we obey, whether it's God or whether it's something else, whether it's, for example, the culture of the day. But we may be slaves to righteousness also. Slaves to righteousness. Maybe we're slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Slaves of God. Slaves of God's law. All of these terms are in there, and some of those don't have very negative ramifications in them. But let me make it clear. The decision to be a slave to God or the decision to be a slave to God's law is your decision. You're a slave to the one you obey. So you become a slave to God or a slave to God's law by obedience to God. That's the way you become one. The alternative is to be a slave to something else, by the way. Humankind is designed to serve one master or another. Jesus, I think it was Jesus, said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other one. You can't do mammon and God at the same time, he said. You just can't do it. So this is a choice. Well, I'm not going to go into all the background of this, but in point of fact, it sounds like there's this kind of a exclusive thing. You're one or the other. But we know better than that. We know that the Sarx drags us to be slaves of sin, drags us in the direction of being slaves of sin, and the Spirit moves us in the direction of becoming slaves to God's law. So that warfare that Paul talks about in several places, this is another way of looking at it. To which will you be a slave? Will you be a slave to sin? Or will you be a slave to God's law? You're going to have to be, in essence, in your lifetime, making this decision regularly. Will we be slaves to sin? In which case, compliance with the law will result in non-punishment, and that's all we get out of the deal? Or will we be slaves to God's law, which enables us, which puts us in the place where he, God himself, can make the determination and imputation of righteousness upon us? Now, he tells us what that amounts to, which is Abraham believed God, and therefore he got the imputation. Isn't that, see, it's kind of intricate, and yet it all comes together. It just kind of is what it is. I need to move on because I'm way over time already. I know that, and Judy hadn't even told me. I'm aware of it. The sarx is in us as long as we carry flesh around. It's the part of the human awareness that has to do with the maintenance of the body, getting along with people in the world, getting things done, and so forth and so on, making decisions about how we live life in an ordinary sense. Another aspect of awareness and of mind is the nous, or nous, N-O-U-S, the Greek word. And it is open to the spirit. And the war that we experience, that Paul talks about, is the war between the sarx, which we won't lose till we die, and the nous. The question I often ask myself is, who's winning? Paul somewhere says, set your minds on things above. Set your nous on things above, not on earthly things where the sarx drags us down. In Galatians 5, he said, the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They're in conflict with this is going on in you. Don't be surprised. Some of you had the notion, somebody told you, some preacher somewhere along the way said, if you'll just pray this prayer, things will be cool. Nothing bad will ever happen to you again. Your life's gonna be so peaceful. The war starts that day. The war between your sarx and your pneuma, the mind that's turned to the pneuma. That's when the war begins. That's the conflict that we're always in between doing what we want to do or doing what somebody else wants us to do. Oh, God. Yeah, him. And the two will be in conflict. That's the war. So the fact of the matter is that while, being righteous has to do with belief and so forth and so on, it's also a lifestyle. Yeah, once the imputation of righteousness comes, which we have oversimplified, we then engage in a lifestyle, because the extent that we don't engage in the lifestyle that comes with righteousness, guess what? Sarx is going to get the upper hand, and we are going to be tormented, and we are going to be stunted spiritually. I'm going to close. I went over and I didn't get a bunch of stuff into this that I wanted to, but I pretty much have gotten it summarized for you. The law has nothing to do with righteousness. And we're not just talking about the Jewish Torah law. We're talking about the law. Whatever we may mean by the law, it will never produce righteousness. So making a list and putting it on the fridge of all the things you ain't going to do because you know they're wrong will not get you righteousness. That's God's imputation. Not putting the list on the fridge and doing everything you can to be a cut-up after the imputation of righteousness will stunt your growth and make you miserable. You'll get you some Ishmaels out of that deal. And you'll always be trying to figure out how in the world to get that problem solved. And you won't know how, because somewhere along the way you decided you would not be obedient. Doesn't that word just drives us crazy? Obedience. You just want me to do what you tell me to do. Well, you can say that about me, but you probably ought not tell God that. That's not faithful. A lot of us say, I'm a man of faith, or I'm a woman of faith, meaning almost nothing. We don't live faithfully. All of us have moments when we're not faithful. The imputation of righteousness is a thing that once God has done it for us, it gives us the opportunity to live according to the inner man, not the outer. And therein is the knowing of God. The outer man, the sarxically led man, can't know God. Can know about him. Have all the theology. I mean, if you're a total heathen, you can buy all kinds of textbooks on theology. No, they're not going to tell you not to spend your money. Hey, are you a Christian? We can't sell you these textbooks on theology unless you're a Christian. That doesn't happen. That's not the way that works. You can get all that good theology. But that's not knowing God. Knowing God is walking in the law, in God's law, which is, in essence, the law of righteousness. It constrains you in such a way that you're not controlled by the things of the earth or by the law of sin. I am going to stop now.